Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows, and now that she knows that she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His name will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Some people are very keen on shortcuts, and the rest of us aren't really convinced that they're all that effective. I've relied on Google Maps sometimes, and it says, yeah, we'll shave a minute off the trip, be down and back through these side streets, and you get out to where you're going. I don't think that was actually worth that extra minute, or the speed bumps and everything else that was in it. Well, maybe you've renovated a house and you've taken some gyprock or plaster off the wall and gone, the previous owner must have fancied themselves as a DIY specialist and loved to take shortcuts. And the reason why you couldn't find a stud there to hang a picture before is because there is no stud, or they've gone down to the building offcut building site and they've got sort of offcuts and the studs are all higgledy-piggledy up the wall. Now, it should have been just a real easy job. You sort of think, I was going to replace the gyprock, and then it just becomes a whole lot harder because of someone else's shortcuts. They don't often work. They end up making more work later on. Sometimes they leave you in a worse place than when you started. In some cases, those shortcuts are dangerous, and that's especially true of spiritual shortcuts. In Genesis 16, Abram, Sarai, tempted to take shortcuts about the promises of God, sort of to hurry up the promises that were made to them. And as Abram's been doing a few times already, tries to take the fulfillment of the promises into his own hands and make them happen rather than trust God. And so by the end of the chapter, they have got themselves into a terrible mess. And the way Moses, who wrote this, puts this chapter together, he wants us to remember two places that he's spoken about already that help us understand what's going on here, even as the conversation happens, and when things, especially in that culture of that time, these were fairly normal kind of things to do, but we get to hear what God's saying through them. So we're going to have a look at those two places and then finish by looking at Hagar's predicament. So the first place that Moses wants us to think of is the Garden of Eden. And he uses exactly the same words here in chapter 16 as he used back in chapter 3. He wants us to draw a definite link between the two. Sadly, though, Genesis 3 is all about temptation and disobedience. On the surface, Genesis 16, 1 and 2 sound very logical, especially in the culture of that day. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." In those days, that was a normal, accepted practice. If a couple couldn't have children, they would take a concubine. She would have a baby for them. So Sarai's suggestion makes sense. It's not outrageous. But it is outrageous, isn't it? What they do to her. Just like Abram's decisions down in Egypt endangered so many innocent people, here Abram and Sarai's decision endangers Hagar. She's a slave, so she's treated like an object. She's just the solution to a problem. Her consent or lack of it means nothing to her owners, and she's forced into a sexual relationship as a slave. It's categorically wrong. And we hear God's perspective sort of not hidden, but expressed not through their conversations, but the way Moses writes this book. So we see how it also flows out of a heart that's been embittered towards God. Sarai's reason for this comes out pretty clear, and it's pretty emphatic. The Lord has kept me from having children. So even though God has promised children to them, he's holding back from her. He's keeping something from them that's not only good, that he's actually promised them to have. And that was exactly Satan's ploy in the garden. Remember how he said to Eve, God has told you not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you'll be just like him. So God is preventing you, keeping you from an obviously good thing. Sarai seems to be thinking along the same lines. But there are other connections to Genesis 3 to make it even more explicit. The Hebrew phrases behind our English translation are exactly the same in both chapters. In chapter 16, verse 3 and 3, verse 6, both Eve and Sarai took and then gave something to their husbands. Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam. Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram. And so by making those close links with those two chapters, what's Moses, what's God helping us to realise? That is regardless of the fact that it's a normal practice, that it's a culturally acceptable thing to do, that it's for a good end, God is saying that this is wrong. It is a temptation. The took and the gave connection means Hagar's like the fruit. Take this and then our problems will be solved. Eve could see all kinds of good reasons to eat the fruit, and it put her in control of the situation. Sarah could see nothing wrong with the Hagar option for her child, and it puts her in control of the situation. But neither were God's way. There's more connections between those two chapters. In verses 4 to 6 of this chapter, we see the breakdown of relationships and the blame game that took place back in chapter 3. As soon as God calls Adam and Eve, this is what's happened. Everyone is blaming everyone else except themselves. And here there's mistrust. Hagar is despising Sarai. Sarai's blaming it on Abram. Abram's just sort of backing right out and not engaging in any way to do what's right. In Genesis 3, Adam's standing there right with Eve as she's having the discussion with the serpent, and he does nothing to intervene. And then the blame game starts as well. Here in chapter 6, Abram just says to Sarai, "Do with it whatever you think best." Like, there's a complete abdication of any responsibility or participation in this. They've taken things into their own hands. Everything has fallen apart. The specific temptation here is that to take a shortcut. Abram and Sarai are saying, "God's promises aren't being fulfilled as quickly as we need them to be. We're both getting older. Nothing's happening. It's going to be too late. We've got to do something." Hagar is a logical and convenient answer, a shortcut for the promise. And yet it's exactly what Satan just keeps on tempting us to do, to go for those shortcuts. He did it with Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus, are you hungry? Well, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Take that shortcut. Jesus, are you going to inherit all the kingdoms of the world? Well, I can give them to you if you just bow down and worship me. You'll get those without having to go through all the suffering and rejection. Shortcuts are a strong temptation because we can be very impatient. Now, how hard is it for a child to learn the meaning of the word later? You know, if it doesn't happen now, the whole world starts to fall apart, and I don't know how well we grow out of that. And perhaps the hardest thing for us to learn is to wait and trust God. Because you might be praying for something right now, or you've been praying for a certain person or a specific thing or a particular circumstance, and you've been praying it for years. That's a good thing to be praying for. So why isn't God answering that prayer? Abram and Sarah have been in Canaan for 10 years and still no baby. That was far too long to wait. Something had to be done. And yet we learn in the next chapter that it's going to be another 13 years before God will announce the birth of Isaac. Sometimes the temptation is to take matters in their own hands and to sort of not wait for God, to hurry things along or to force the issue, when perhaps the very thing God wants us to do in that situation is to wait and to learn to trust. He's always been perfect in his timing. Sometimes he leaves it right to the last minute, but he always comes through. Maybe we've got to trust him and wait. He's never let them down yet. And yet they're worrying that he might now. So hold on to that, the Garden of Eden, as we look at the second place that Moses wants us to remember, and then we'll try and pull them together. So that first place, Eden, the temptation to take the shortcut. The second place is a similar place. Let's have a look at them. Chapter 16, verse 1. Moses tells us that Sarai had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Two verses later, verse 3, Moses tells us that Sarai took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband. My memory's pretty bad. I forgot the order of service. But I can remember that Hagar's Egyptian between verses 1 and 3. Like, I don't really need that kind of reminder that often. So Moses is obviously doing something deliberate there. Why is that important that she's Egyptian? Is he making a point that he doesn't want us to miss? What could it be? Egypt. It just keeps coming back, doesn't it? That's where the problem has been for Abram all the way along. It's never worked out well. Chapter 12, the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was in famine. Egypt was fertile, had all the food. Well, why not go down there? Abram tempted to leave the barren land of promise for the fertile Egypt, and we learn that was a mistake. Chapter 13, Abram and Lot separate. God's blessed them so much. Lot gets the pick of all the land, and he chooses the plain of the Jordan because it reminded him of Egypt. Wow, do I choose the barren wilderness that can't support both Abram and Lot's flocks? Why don't I just go to the place that looks like Egypt? That's a no-brainer. So he leaves the barren wilderness and goes to the fertile Egypt lookalike, settles near Sodom, and is a world of hurt. And like, it's a really harsh way to describe it. I don't know how I can get around this, but Moses wants us to make the connection that the childless wife of the promise, Sarai, offers the fertile Egyptian slave to Abram. So, barren, it's already been barren, and fertile. And they've always been at odds, and whenever Egypt has won in someone's heart, it's worked out really badly. So there's been three different expressions of the same heart problem. At all these crucial junctions in the story, fertile Egypt always looks better, but it never is. It never lives up to its brochures. And even as he writes this, Moses is writing this and he's in the wilderness with the people of God, and he can hear their grumbling outside even as he writes this. They're saying, why can't we go back to Egypt? We had food back then. We had security back then. We're here. We're having to trust God every single day for our food. Why can't we go back? He must have been thinking, can't you remember that you were slaves, that they were working you to death, that they were going to throw your children into the Nile? Like, is that worth the security and the food? It's never as good as it looks. It's always the way of disobedience and danger. The way that God wants, even if it does look unfruitful at the moment, is always better than Egypt. And so Egypt, all the way through the Bible, becomes a representation of that tendency in our own heart to try and find satisfaction apart from God. Egypt was always rich and big and powerful and can get things done. Why not go there? A constant temptation. It was always the bright lights. It was always the worldly riches. It was always doing things in human strength. And so it represents a similar thing to the shortcut. It's just getting things done. Us taking control. Us finding solutions. We'll get it done. So there's a lot of deja vu flowing through this chapter because Abram and Sarai constantly struggle with these temptations. The Egypt way, taking shortcuts, they are weaknesses in their hearts that they always battle. Sometimes successfully, like last chapter, and sometimes not, like this chapter. And they can be our battles as well. Eugene Peterson, mentioned him for the Lord's Supper, he describes the Christian life as a long obedience in the one direction. And both those things can chafe on us. Because we can get impatient with the long obedience. It's just sometimes, it's just day by day, it's a bit of a plod, it's things don't happen as fast as we would want. And having to wait can be just maddening. We're tempted to take the shortcut because God hasn't come through yet. We forget it's a long obedience. But we also feel restricted by the one direction because it's the narrow way, Jesus says. And while we're on this narrow way, Egypt sets up camp along the side, all the bright lights and attractions, and it loves setting up camp right when the narrow way gets a bit dusty and dry and steep. And it's off there saying, we've got a better solution over here. In the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks about people who are choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures. That's taking the Egypt option. They wanted to follow Jesus, but these things just took over their hearts. So it's hard reading chapter 16, but it's an odd kind of encouragement that Abram and Sarai are here again, yet again, because we experience, I'll speak for myself, I experience life like this, where it's just, there are temptations that are particularly stubborn for us, and they're different for each one of us. And they're hard to shake, and they have a particular power that other temptations don't seem to have, or other people don't seem to struggle with them, but they're the ones that we seem to just, why am I always learning this lesson over and over again? We always battle them, sometimes successfully and sometimes not. And they sometimes speak to, the reason why they got power is because they speak to the sort of the lurking dissatisfactions in our heart. Maybe, yeah, where things aren't going as fast as we want them to, or we're not getting the things that we feel that we deserve or even need. And so God is saying in the middle of all this mess, keep trusting me. Draw nearer to me. Keep your eyes focused on the kingdom that's not going away. Egypt's going to fall apart. My kingdom, my way, is going to be the one that endures. And remember that it's in me is the only one you find satisfaction. Remember how God came personally to Abram last chapter and said, I am your shield, your very great reward. I'm the one who's going to protect you, and I'm the one who's going to satisfy those deep needs of your heart. He doesn't just say it to Abram. He says it to you and I daily as well. He keeps on saying, I am your shield, your very great reward. So is there a situation that you're in at the moment where that's what our hearts need to hear? You know, where we try and take things in control to sort of protect ourselves or be comfortable, God's our shield. Are there things that we're waiting on and just sort of wishing they'd come? God's our reward. To be satisfied in a long obedience in the one direction, because, well, that's where God is. That's where he's walking. And it's not a dull and dreary way, because in it That's where we have our reward, God himself. But to finish up this morning, I want to quickly look at Hagar. Now, she's just been an object, a solution to a problem, a commodity, a slave to be used. We're lucky that we know a name. We're lucky to get that. But what we see in the second part of the chapter is that God doesn't see her like that. Instead, he deals with her so graciously and he gives her a privilege that is unseen in the Bible so far. For someone in such a powerless position and being forced into an unwanted sexual relationship, I can understand how she despises Sarai when she finally gets some power in that relationship. But she gets treated badly and she ends up fleeing in verse 6. But in verse 7, we read, "The angel of the Lord found her." That's another subtle touch that speaks so much. The Lord went looking for her and found her. She's not just a slave and, oh, well, she's gone, we can forget about her. God goes after her. He cares for her and her baby. And it's the angel of the Lord who goes after her. And that he is a very interesting character. We've come across him a lot of times. We've spent some time thinking about him a few years ago. Because it's not just an angel of the Lord here. It's the angel of the Lord. And he speaks, when you hear him speak in this chapter, he's speaking as God himself. And for that and other reasons, I believe that it's Jesus before his birth coming and speaking into his people's lives. Anyway, the angel of the Lord sounds exactly like Jesus. What does he say to Sarai, to Hagar? "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" So many times in the Gospels, Jesus gently approaches a woman in a terribly vulnerable state, and he brings grace, and he knows her completely, and he calls her by name. This is Sarai's slave, but no, it's Hagar. "Where have you come from? Where are you going?" He asks her about her situation so that she can open up about how she's feeling. He did exactly the same thing with Abram last chapter, where he gave Abram the opportunity to sort of speak what's on his heart. And then he brings a message of hope, yet another promise. And so he tells Hagar to name the baby Ishmael, because Ishmael means God hears. And then in verse 13, we read, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me.'" This is the very first time in the Bible a human being gives a name to God. So that makes it incredibly significant. But who is that human being? Hagar, a woman, a slave, an Egyptian, someone who's fleeing an abusive home, a victim of sexual exploitation. It's that human being that God says, "You can be the first to give me a name." We saw the way Abram and Sarai treated her. This is a nothing. But God gives her the promise, the privilege of being the first to give him a name. What a deep comfort that is for us today. That you and I can also know the God who hears, the God who sees us, even us. Hagar was saying, "I have seen the one who sees me," in all her situation. She must have felt so unseen in her circumstances, so isolated where others have power over her and who have abused that power, locked away from her family, sacrificed for someone else's convenience. And yet God sees her. So if you feel that you're in a similar situation, watch what God does here. He hears your distress. He sees your situation. He's right there in the middle of it. "I've seen the one who has seen me." The angel found Hagar and he will answer. But for Hagar, the answer sounds incredibly hard. Verse 9, the angel says, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Now, this is not a definitive word to all people in an abusive situation. So we can't generalize this. This is between the angel of the Lord and Hagar at the moment. Because there are situations where the safest, best, and most godly thing to do is flee an abusive situation. Jesus tells us that if we're persecuted in one place, and persecution means unjust suffering where we are innocent, to flee to another place. Paul was not being disobedient when he fled from town to town after being abused in each one. And so for Hagar, well, there's pain in her decision to flee. She would have been on her own with a young baby, not her home country, a potentially hostile foreign land. And yet there's also real potential for more pain in returning. There's no guarantee that Sarai will repent of her behaviour. Abram's shown no ability to provide a safe place so far, and will he will in the future? But if you are in an abusive relationship or home situation, you are not obligated to remain in danger. And in fact, one of the tactics that abusers use, especially if they claim to be Christians, is to twist passages of the Bible like this into saying things that only reinforce their power and control. They've made weapons out of God's good and gracious word, and they use his good word as a tool of oppression. Hagar's predicament and pain was caused by the sins of others. And her agency, her ability to make decisions, was taken from her. She's a victim of a deeply dysfunctional, sinful, and abusive circumstance. But what we see in this is God's gracious finding of Hagar in the middle of her distress, and he listens to her, and she feels seen and heard, and I'm sure Hagar must have felt completely unseen and unheard in all this situation. Perhaps she felt ashamed by what's happened to her. Her distress and her helplessness and her hopelessness may have threatened to overwhelm her. But Jesus finds her and says to her, "Hey, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" It's almost like Jesus is saying, "Where are you going so I can go with you?" He's going to make that journey with her. He's telling her to return home, but he's going to walk with her back into that household, and he won't leave her, but he'll bring her out at the right time, which will be over in chapter 21. But he's going to walk with her out of her dark night into a real future with promises that extend for the generations. And her son will be a living reminder that God hears. Every time she says her son's name, God hears. She can be reminded of these promises. So Jesus restores her ability to make choices. And her choices might be different to yours. But what is true for both Hagar and us is that he sees our situations. He makes promises to her. He knows everything about it. God sees, God hears, he will answer, and he will be with you. So whatever circumstances we're in at the moment or wherever we're going to face this week, God again promises to be your shield and your very great reward. You can trust him. There's no need to take the shortcuts, and even in our darkest situations, he will be with us. How about I pray about that, and then we can have some questions if you like. Father, thank you for being able to walk with Abram and Sarai in all their ups and downs, because they just sound an awful lot like us. We've been tempted with the shortcut. We've tried to take things into our own hands and to make things happen. There have been times where we just didn't think you were coming through for us in the way that we needed, and we've gone off to find the solution elsewhere. But even in all that we've done today, in our singing to you, in participating in the Lord's Supper, in looking at your word, we're saying again that we hear what you've said to Abram, and we confess again that you are our shield and our very great reward. We don't need to go anywhere else, and we're sorry for thinking that we do. So we pray that you'd help us even this week, that you would keep our hearts hearing your ongoing promises to us. Thank you that just like Hagar, you see us and you hear us and you are with us in our circumstances. Maybe we'll be able to see you at work in that, And may we be too people who are able to be present for others, be able to see and hear them in their situations and be able to bring the grace of the Lord Jesus to bear. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.